Good morning, everyone. For those of you who are in the back and might want to come up front, as the kind of middle school and high school kids are kind of making their way, and I was going to say there's some space up here, but not so much. Hey, before I jump into the content of our sermon together this morning, I want to give a little bit of an update. It's been a while since we've been able to talk about Advent conspiracy, and we've got some good news. For those of you who aren't around during Christmas, you might not know that we sought to celebrate Christmas differently this year. We sought to mark the coming of Christ with an attempt to empty ourselves, like we're talking about, to make space for ourselves and to use the money that we would have otherwise spent on buying things for ourselves to pull that together and redistribute it for the sake of the world, particularly through some fresh water projects. And we're partnering with a community in Nairobi, Kenya, to do a water project about 3 hours from there in northwest Kenya, not 3 hours, about 3 days, from there in northwest Kenya. And we've been really excited about it, except for all the chaos that has been going on in Kenya with all the political upheaval. We haven't been able to reach our friends, and there's just been a lot of really challenges between now and then and trying to figure those things out. So I was able to connect with Pastor Edward this week, and things are stabilizing. It sounds like a little bit on the ground. Obviously, Kenya's not out of the woods. There's a lot of things going on. We need to be praying for that country. But the good news is this week he's going to be traveling out to the Pokot region with a geologist and a hydrologist to figure out where the water is that they're going to dwell. So we're moving forward on the well project, and we need to pray for their safety as they travel out there and as they seek to take the first steps in this thing. And then the good news is also it looks like it may be stable enough that by May a group of us are going to be able to go there and reconnect with them and see what's been going on. So that's good news, yes? So let's not forget to be praying for our friends there and engaging. I want to talk about worship today, but I want to talk about it in a way that's a little bit different than we normally talk about worship, but in keeping with what we've been learning. In January, we did this series called The Genetic Code of Jacob's Well, and when we were talking about our core identity, we defined our core identity, or we described our core identity as being a holistic, missional Christian community. And we've had a pretty good discussion about this idea of holistic, because most often we don't think about holism as it relates to our Christian faith. What does it mean to be holistic? It means that everything is in play. It means that everything counts. It means that there's no aspect of our lives that's not included in our life before God. It means that there's no scope to the world around us that God doesn't want to engage with. It means that there's nothing that we do that doesn't have the potential to host God in it. And so as we seek to be God's people, we want to engage holistically with God. Every part of who we are, every part of who we are, with every part of where we see God's Spirit moving. We want to be a holistic people. So when I talk about worship, it has to be understood that we talk about worship in a holistic way. In order to engage God in worship, we are invited to do so in a holistic manner. And we often describe worship in light of that around here in this way. Worship is the progressive surrender of everything I know of myself to everything I know of God. Okay, let me unpack that just a little bit. It's a surrender. Oftentimes we think of worship as merely singing when we're gathered together in church, or when we have our iPods on, or we have a worship CD playing in our car. Music is a great segue into worship. It helps us to engage our hearts, especially when we're gathered together as a people. But that is not the limit of what God intends when he invites us to be worshipers. To worship means to surrender ourselves to God. Why progressively? Because we are not static beings. We are dynamic beings. We are engaged in an environment that's changing at all times, and we are undergoing transformation and change. And so there is always more to discover about who we are and more to discover about what we have available to us to release to God. It's the progressive surrendering of everything I know of myself. As I know God more, I discover more of who I am. Do we think we know everything there is to know about our hearts? Absolutely not. So as we submit ourselves to God, we discover more about who we are, more of the areas of our lives that have previously been unmet by God, unengaged by God, at least in our cognizant awareness. So as we discover more of who we have more freedom to release those things. And as we do that, guess what? We have a progressive revelation of who God is as well. We discover more and more and more of God. God doesn't live in our neatly constructed containers. God is progressively revealing more and more and more of himself. So worship, the progressive surrender of everything I know of myself, everything we know of ourselves, to everything we know of God, with the awareness that God is progressively giving more and more and more of himself to us. That's really critical, because folks, in our culture, I think we have a tendency to do just the opposite, to not be holistic, but to be fragmentary. We live in a culture of fragmentation and of disintegration, and that affects our faith, so that what we believe over here would have no bearing on the work that we do over here, which has no bearing on the way we spend our money over here, which has no bearing on the way we express ourselves sexually here, which has no bearing on the way that we parent our children here or engage in our friendships here. Do you hear what I'm saying? That these things all become little monads or little pockets of or areas of unintegrated living. That we're disintegrated, that we're fragmentary. And the irony of this, especially when it takes place in the life of the community of God, is that that's exactly the opposite of what God is doing. Paul records in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God in Christ is reconciling all things to himself. In other words, where there was previously fragmentation, in God in Christ is drawing all those things back together and reintegrating them to one another, so that when we come to know Christ and we experience his love and forgiveness, where we have patterns of brokenness in our families and our friendships, we can go to people in humility and say, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Let us be reconciled one to another. Or when someone comes to us and says, hey, I've sinned against you and I need to ask your forgiveness, we don't have to continue to punish them, but we can say, in Christ, I receive you and allow myself to be reconciled to you. Why? Because in all things, God is reconciling us. Not counting our sins, our fragmentations against us. God is reconciling all things. And so the trajectory of our life in God is not increased fragmentation, but increased what? Integration. Where all things become the domain where God's rule and reign exists in our lives. We have a fragmented culture, and too often, our Christian life is no different. One fragment, one disintegrated piece, isolated from the rest. You know where the most common place that I think fragmentation happens among the myriad places that fragmentation happens in our lives? In our money, especially on a spiritual level. This all belongs to God, except how I live economically. Do you see that? Oftentimes, why do you think it's so hard to allow our economic lives to be integrated to the overall trajectory of what God is doing? Give me some feedback. What stands out to you? Why is it so easy for money to become a fragment, not integrated in the whole of what's happening with God in our lives? Yeah, Billy. I work for it. It's my sweat that's generating this income, and so it's easy to think that it's me that has done this. It's mine to control. Anybody identify with that? Absolutely. Fear. Somebody said fear. Say more about that. Fear of what? That's right. I mean, a basic human need is security, right? And so if we work hard, we want to dominate our environment, we want to provide for ourselves, then we don't want to let go of it because we've worked so hard to get it. But on an internal level, one of the ways that we often find security is by being in control of things that make us feel secure. And money, doesn't it make us feel secure? When we know that we're able to provide for all our needs, then we have a sense of peacefulness. And when we feel like we are unable to provide for what we think we need, then there's insecurity. And so the tendency is to grab, hoard, control. Good. Why else do we disintegrate money from the trajectory of our lives in God, or many other things for that matter? Corey.
We live in a culture that worships money instead of worshiping God.
Okay, we live in a culture that makes the worship of money quite easy. And there, I think there have always existed cultures that make the worship of money easier than the worship of God. Absolutely. Any other feedback? Yeah, Sin. Okay, we're... Okay, and what do you think is met in the need? Sin's common as we gather. We're just constantly gathering to ourselves. And why do we do that? Or according to you, like, how would you frame that? Okay. Yes. Okay. Yes. We lose the ability to trust that God's going to provide, and so we secure for ourselves and then hope that security, again, that issue of security, yeah. Money is a sacred topic, and by that I don't mean holy, I mean inviolate. In other words, we don't talk about it, right? It's sacred to us, not it's holy to us. It's something that we don't dare broach. It's mysterious. In fact, I think we have an enormous freedom in our culture to talk about almost anything. Our sexuality, our family of origin issues, all of our problems, all of our other things. But man, broach a topic with money with somebody and whoosh, you have punched the sacred button, yes? Why is it so hard to talk about money together? Come on. Guilt? Why guilt? Okay. So guilt in the sense that it's one thing to say you believe something. It's another thing to show your pocketbook and say, hey, let me show you what I believe in, right? How we spend our money reveals ultimately what we really value. There's no question about it. Absolutely. What else? Why is it hard to talk about money? Okay. Okay. So it forces us to ask uncomfortable questions. When we look at our money and then we compare it to the discrepancies that we see around us, it forces us to feel and question things about how we're living in light of the global picture of what's going on with riches and poverty. Excellent. Any other comments about why it's hard to talk about it? Because it's no one else's business. In America, we love what? Privacy. We're individuals. We're not communities. And what in the world would you have your nose in my business for anyway? Well, it's really important topic. In fact, it's a lot like last week's topic. Last week we talked about the spiritual practice of fasting. And one of the things I said about fasting is that I think for us, it's a prophetic and confrontational behavior. Fasting for us is a prophetic and confrontational behavior. Why? Because fasting makes space for emptiness in a culture that's consumed with appetite and the fulfillment of it. So to actually willingly create space in ourselves and to not fill it up in order to make space for God confronts the reality that we live in a culture that says every feeling that you have, any hunger pang, any desire needs to be immediately satisfied. You cannot be deprived. And so to do something like fast is a prophetic or confrontational behavior that challenges the narratives of the culture that we live in. But it also makes space for us to connect to God in those places of emptiness where we don't fill everything up so that God might have room to dwell in us. Well, I think discussing money this week provides a similar opportunity, especially around this idea of the spiritual practice of tithing. And yet at the same time, we all have to be emotionally honest here and say, don't we dread talking about this stuff? I mean, you guys are like, seriously. And why do we dread talking about it so much? Because we are so used to be talked to like this. This is what God says you ought to be doing, right? That's often the approach that, or the posture of the authority that we often hear that message through, whether it's explicit or one that we heard a long time ago in our lives. And so often we sit here and go, okay, no, I won't, right? You know, I'll sit here and nod. I'll do my thing. It's really hard to talk about this, which is why we need to reframe it like so many things. One of the things I said last week, I don't care how good the spiritual practice is, if it's done from bad motives or misdirected motives, it becomes toxic. It becomes the opposite of a place where space is created for God. It becomes hostile to God and to us. And there's no reason why we should do it. So how do we reframe this conversation of money, of tithing, and what its place is to be in our life? Well, that's why I talked to you guys and began the sermon talking about worship. about being whole. The scriptural way of framing that kind of integration, that kind of reconciliation of God and the environment and the self, is shalom. The integration of the self, of God, of the community, of the neighborhood, the way of living in union with God and as a result with each other, the scripture calls shalom. It's so much more than peace, like we have talked about before. Shalom is where God's reign and rule exist in our lives. When God is present, when God's reign and rule in our lives is present, we experience the bounty and the blessing and the reality that the scriptures name shalom, even in our economic lives. But ironically, this is the place of God's shalom where we most often opt out, where we most often fragment, where we most often disintegrate. We think we want God's blessing, yes? Yes? We want his bounty. We want his presence. We want his reign and rule in our lives, both personally and collectively. But as far as it relates to money, I'd like to take a rain check on that one. Thank you. Because we don't trust. Because we listen to different narratives about where reality and goodness is to be found. And you know what? To be honest with you, we miss out on the shalom and on worship and on God's life in our lives. We miss out on the peace that God would have us. The reality is we can opt out. We have that freedom. We don't invite you to submit your pocketbook when you walk in the door at Jacob's Well, right? We have that freedom. We're not going to be punished. We're not going to be condemned. But I think we're going to miss out on the shalom that God has for us, on allowing God to reign and bring his life into our own. And folks, you know the reality is, in a lot of the conversations I have with people, when we opt out, when we allow ourselves to fragment that aspect of our lives reflect it. I can't tell you how many people I have conversations with whose financial lives are absolute chaos. Why? Because we refuse to recognize God's pattern in that place in our lives. We say, hey, I want your shalom and your blessing over here, but I'm going to take control over here. And guess what? Oftentimes, chaos is the result. God allows us to experience what we say it is we want. That's why Jesus states the obvious when he says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Read with me. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He's saying there's this basic separation that happens, this basic fragmentation that happens in our lives around money. But God is in the process of integrating you. So as God integrates you, you're going to have a confrontation that takes place in you. And you're going to have to make a decision. Either you're going to honor God with how you live and allow your finances to be play out in your life, and it's going to marginalize the previous mastery that's been had over you with mammon or money, or you're going to submit to mammon, and it's going to disintegrate all the rest of it as well, because you can't live in two places simultaneously. God wants us to submit ourselves to him. Now, let me remind us of the context that Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not store up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is what? There your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know what that reminds me of? Our time in James last year. When James is saying, listen, your money says a lot about who you are. How will you live as a community in partnership with what God is doing in the world. Jesus talks a lot in this passage and throughout scriptures about relationships between masters and disciples. He's saying we're being discipled by how we're living our lives. Now the question is, who's the master that's training us? How are we being trained? The rabbi teaches and invites disciples to follow him. They watch him live. They live so close to him that when the time that he passes them on, they become masters in their own right. They learn his words. They memorize them. They learn his pattern of life. They emulate it. Jesus invites us into a master-disciple relationship that we're to live with him as our model, as our master. Disciples learn from, then submit to the lives and the teaching of their masters. So in our economic lives, folks, who is our master? Is it Jesus? Or is it a fragmented, disconnected, disoriented something else? You know, it's what we're talking about here in this spiritual practice series through Lent. We just didn't pick willy-nilly seven spiritual disciplines to talk about. This series comes out of the idea that what we do, our habits, form the kind of people that we are becoming. Throughout history, faithful Jews and Christians have had a set of practices that have defined and discipled their life in God. When Judaism and Christianity rubbed up against each other for a while, these seven practices that we're investigating through Lent migrated from Judaism, from our tradition in the Old Covenant, to into this New Covenant, and that's what we've been exploring. The spiritual discipline, the spiritual practice of worship around the table of God, sharing the common meal, Eucharist. Last week, the spiritual discipline of fasting, and today, the spiritual discipline of tithing. People of faith through time have recognized this basic opportunity and challenge that money presents us. And people of faith have consistently through time as communities learned to surrender progressively as worship more and more and more of themselves, including their and our economic lives. It's what it means to be people of faith. And so how do we experience and extend the shalom of God in our life? And how does that spiritual practice, tithing, help us to do that? How does tithing disciple us? Well, you know what? I don't know that we're going to be able to answer that today or in a couple weeks because it's a progressive thing that we're learning. But I'd like to talk a little bit more about this idea of tithing, what it is and what it says about us and who we are as disciples. What is tithing? Well, in this holistic understanding of worship, tithing is recognizing that economics are part of who we are as human beings. And inasmuch as we want to submit ourselves to God, then to tithe means to take 10% of what we have and surrender it to God for his purposes. It's that simple. The 10% of what we get goes back to God in recognition of a number of things. And that practice begins in Judaism in the Old Testament, and it's founded on the idea that God is the source. We are not the source. James said what? Every perfect gift comes from above. We recognize that the source of our lives is not our industriousness. It's not our education. It's not the job that we have. Those things are also gifts that God gives us as a means of providing for us grace through provision. God is the source of our lives. We are not the source. Beyond that, God has provided to us generously. God doesn't give begrudgingly. God has joy in the giving of good things to his children. God loves to pour himself out to us. And so we recognize and acknowledge God as the source when we willingly give as God gives. Paul says at one point, God loves what? A joyful giver. Why? Because it mirrors his own posture. God doesn't begrudgingly go, okay, here you go, right? God is thrilled to provide for his children the resources that they need, even beyond that. Do we open ourselves up to receive God's provision as joyful gift and thus gratitude? Or, hey, this is my deal anyway. Because when we open ourselves up to a posture of gratitude and receptivity, and we go, it's not mine to begin with anyway. I allow myself to be a conduit of blessing to others around me. Folks, isn't that what we experienced at Christmas this year? That we became a conduit of God's life through us. In doing so, we demonstrate that we are disciples of this master. Now, it needs to be said that Jews have struggled with this idea, and Christians do, throughout history. In fact, at one point in the book of Malachi, God confronts the Jews about their unwillingness to trust God in this very basic way. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, descendants of Jacob's, you are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Well, glad you asked, God says. Let me share with you how you might return. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I do not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Do you hear what God's saying to Israel? Listen, I am the source of your life. I have poured out on you so much blessing, and you don't trust me on this basic elemental aspect of what it means to be a human. You are hoarding for yourself, and they're the idea that you are in control, and it's making me insane. I don't think he's, get that? Why? Not because God's mad, not because he wants to punish, because it recognizes that his children don't get their father. He says, test me in this. Just do an experiment. Bring in the whole tithe. Put it in the storehouse, which is, by the way, how God paid for the relationship to the priest as well as the poor, yeah? So bring it in and let my storehouse be full and just see if in the place that you have evacuated in yourself, I don't fill you so full that you won't even have storehouses to hold the blessing I want to pour out on you. God is so generous. He doesn't want to deprive. He wants to have the opportunity to build a relationship with us. How do we empty ourselves? To make space so that God can give us more blessing. Now, I want to say very carefully here that I am not talking about a gospel of prosperity, right? Where you just give a little seed here and then God blesses you in the same way over here. Give $5, receive 15 back. That's not what we're talking about. God says he will bless us. He doesn't say how he will bless us. That's not what we're talking about. We give money to God not so that we get more money back, but so that we experience the provision of God's life in us, however that manifests itself. And it may be that it's only joy. But good Lord, only joy? That's a good thing. Motives matter. Jesus says to the Pharisees, listen, you tithe a bit of all these little herbs, but you do so you can be seen by men. He's addressing the motives issue. Now, the thing that Jesus says is, you should have continued to do the former without doing it in the wrong way. So he doesn't abolish the tithe. He's saying, keep doing it, just like he said last week. Not if you fast, but when you fast, motives. So Jesus isn't saying, stop tithing. He's saying, do it from the place that demonstrates the reality that you understand the relationship that's going on here. This is not how we get righteous. This is how we participate in God's life. Tithing is an invitation and an opportunity to worship and join God in his work. We have to learn how to give. Now, here's the good news. Jacob's Well, folks, we are an amazingly generous community. It's a joy to participate with you in that. But here's the other thing. Guess what? We're not the standard. We can't be satisfied in ourselves. God is the standard. We are in a progressive life of surrender. We are learning how to surrender more and more and more of ourselves. Some of you have never given before. For you, it may start with 1% or 2%. You need to have a graduated tithe. Grow into this pattern of living. Learn what it looks like to trust God in your finances. Others of you have been doing this for a long time, and God may want to invite you to do more. I have a friend who's been doing this progressive tithe. He's now up to 18% of his budget is given away. I know another guy, he's made a lot of money. He tithes 90 and lives on 10. It's a reverse tithe. I don't know him personally. I know of him. Do you get the idea, though? A progressive surrender. What is in God inviting me to do? How does my financial life reflect the reality or the unreality of my faith? We get to spend our lives learning how to follow God and experience the shalom of his life in our own life. And that is an incredible adventure. He wants to teach us how to give. It involves us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, just as you excel in all these other gifts, and he lists a list of spiritual gifts, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. It's a spiritual gift. To give is a spiritual gift. But folks, like all spiritual gifts, it requires our will to activate it. You know how you learn to give? You start giving. You don't wait to have so much in your bank account that you don't miss a little bit off the top. You make a commitment to say, this is the pattern that I'm going to live in. And you do it first. And then you reorient around what's left over. That's the grace of God. God is not asking us to be deprived. God is wanting to enrich us by participating with him in his life. Folks, this is something that God himself models. God did not withhold himself to us. God did not tithe himself to us. We don't get 10% of God, right? Jesus came and gave everything. Jesus surrendered himself to us. We're invited to receive that life and to allow it to shape our story about what we look like and how we live as human beings. Not that we're white-knuckling everything we have, but that we're slowly learning to open ourselves up. Tithing is a spiritual discipline that affects the overall pattern of how we're living our lives. The way that we're integrated, the way we're reintegrated, is through sacrifice. It's God's self-giving. It's God's self-sacrifice. So let's pray. God, we confess, both positively, and I don't know if negatively is the right word, but I'll use it. We confess that you are God.